Am I on? Am I good? Yeah, okay. So, I'll tell you a quick story. It's funny. Standing back there behind that curtain just reminded me of when my wife and I first got married, being in the church and standing behind the door in the back and like listening to the, you know, just knowing what's about to happen and the anticipation of what's about to happen. And you're all excited for it, and you're all geared up for it. And then, like, when you're getting ready to walk through the door, your heart jumps into your throat. That's sort of what it feels like. But it's honestly, it's the weight. It's the weight of what I'm doing. And that's what I hope this morning that you guys understand, is that I'm not up here this morning to talk about myself. I'm up here this morning to talk about Jesus and his love for you and for me and for everyone. And I hope that as I preach this morning, that comes across. I want to share something real quick. I wasn't going to do this, but I just find it really neat. Those of you that have been here the last few weeks and have seen the different guys come up and preach while Dale's been in Wales with his family, know, I love God. I love how God controls things. Know that we did not get together as a group of guys and discuss what we were going to preach prior to preaching it. Nick came to us and said, hey, we want, you know, I want you to pick your favorite verse. I want you to, you know, and that's what I want you to preach on. And so we all independently came and we picked our favorite verses and we built our sermons around those and we prayed through those. And what I find really neat is that, like, 2 weeks ago, Caleb preached about God's love for us. Last week, Dan preached about reconciliation, and Dan preached from the book of Romans, and he actually used several texts that are from my body of text this morning, and I'm actually going to use several texts from his body of text last week. And I just think that's really neat, and it just shows you how much God is in control of a situation, because we're able to see him orchestrating that. Yeah. So, about 4 or 5 years ago, I started doing call to worship, or about 4 or 5 years ago, we started doing call to worships here at Church on the Way, the thing that Nick came out and did this morning. And during that time when that started, I was already a small group leader. I was already, you know, I was in the thick of things. I was meeting with people regularly. I was a committed member of the body. My wife and my family, we were committed members of the body. And so they started doing these call to worships, and I was like, man, I got to get up there. I want to do that. And so I went home and I prayed about it. And I said, God, put me up there. And God, because this is how God works, showed me that I was full of myself. And that the reason why I wanted to be up on the stage was to glorify myself and not glorify God. And so, through a lot of prayer and confession and repentance, I said, God, when you're ready for me to be up on stage, then put me up on stage. And here we are 4 or 5 years later. I got asked to be part of Pitt about a year ago. And I cannot express to you how much my heart has changed from that point to this point. I am not up here this morning to glorify myself. I am not up here this morning because of anything I did. I am up here this morning because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he has done in my life. So please know that. I hope and pray this morning as we go through this text that you will be motivated to follow Jesus, that your heart will be pricked by the Holy Spirit, and that you will be tempted. And I just pray that God will get a hold of you this morning and show you that he is your satisfaction and he is your desire. This morning we are going to talk about how God's love for us and how our love for God should be our motivation. It should be what drives us. It should be what controls us. It should be what we build our lives off of. We're going to look at what the world calls motivation, and how that fails to satisfy. We're going to look at the text, and we're going to see how biblical motivation will always satisfy. And I hope that we can then apply that to our lives going out of here this morning. Interesting sound. Just a quick background. I'm a big history guy. One of my favorite things Dale does is when we start a new book, Dale will spend the first week. He'll do the first or second verse from the first chapter, but he spends that first week just talking about the background of the book. And I love that. I eat that up. And so I wanted to give you guys a quick background on what we're going to be talking about this morning and who's talking and who he's talking to. Of course, Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. He was at one point a Pharisee. For those of you that do not know what a Pharisee is, he was basically a holy guy that did not like Jesus. He actually, in the book of Acts, during the early rise of the Christian church, there was a disciple named Stephen. And Paul actually held the coats of his fellow Pharisees as they stoned Stephen to death. So that gives you an idea of where his heart was at as far as Jesus and his believers. Paul's heart was changed miraculously on the road to Damascus. He was actually going to Damascus to persecute Christians. And on the way, God met him. He intercepted him and basically miraculously changed his heart. After becoming a believer, if you guys would like to do your own research on this, I give you the reference. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, Paul talks in great detail about all the suffering that he went through once he became a believer. So not only was his heart changed, but his heart was changed to the point where he suffered for the gospel. So that's important to remember. Now the Corinthians, I found out some interesting facts about the Corinthians. Corinth was a thriving city, about 600,000 people in Achaia. Now, sort of how Lake City sits on the corridor of I-10 and I-75, that's how Corinth was. It sat on a major trade route, both north and south and east and west. So kind of like how everybody stops at our exit to get Hardee's or whatever when they're traveling through, that's how Corinth was. It was a bustling town of tradesmen. The Corinthians had a reputation for their depravity. In fact, the Greek word, Corinthiazomai, which basically translates to Corinthicize, means to practice fornication. So the Corinthians were actually named, the city of Corinth was named after practicing fornication. Interesting fact. The church in Corinth was plagued by division and sexual immorality, but one of the beautiful things we learn in Romans, Paul actually speaks about it in Romans, is that in the end, after Paul's back and forth visits and all the division and the hostility that they had with each other and with the inner workings of the church, Paul talks about, he praises God for the work that he has done in Corinth. And in the Corinthian church actually winds up unifying with Paul and his teaching again, and there's reconciliation that happens. I want to say it's important this morning that I want you to understand that when Paul is speaking in this text, he is speaking to believers. He is speaking to the Corinthian church. So let's look at the way worldly motivation and control works. Okay, so the world wants us to believe that we are in control. The world pushes control down our throats. I mean, we can see it in advertising every single day of the week. One major blow to that illusion that we are in fact in control is death, because obviously we cannot control death. We can try really, 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 really hard to fight it, but it's inevitable. It's going to happen. We want to be in control, because we are sinners, and ultimately as sinners, we want to be God. We want the world to revolve around us. We want to be our own little independent gods. We want our own little worlds. We want our own little bubble. We want our own comfort. And so we try to control our lives. We try to control all the things around us for that purpose, for that sake. And anybody and anything that doesn't conform to that idea, to our idea, to our rationalization of what our world should look like, we get upset with and we get angry about. We are We are also scared of what could be next, and we try to shield ourselves from danger and comfort ourselves. Mostly, you know, inevitably control is all about selfishness and pride. I mean, that's what we do. We are doing it because we are selfish people, we are selfish sinners, and we are prideful people. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The other thing I want to talk about from a worldly perspective is self-motivation. Now, when I was putting this sermon together, I was thinking about all the different ways that we try to be like God. And we try to push ourselves to not think about God, to not follow God, to not, you know, just all those lies that we believe and all those traps we fall into. And self-motivation is a big part of that. We are bombarded daily with the idea of self-motivation. Look at one of the industry leaders that you can't look at them and not recognize who they are, Nike. Nike's catchphrase, their slogan for however long it's been now, is just do it. Not think about it, not pray about it, not wrestle around with it for a little while. No, just do it. And that's what I'm talking about. When I was doing my research for this text, this made me sick to my stomach. The self-help industry is a $12 billion a year industry. We push ourselves to be good enough. We want to be good enough. We want somebody to come along and say, "You're good. You're good." We want to tell ourselves that we're good. We push our family. We push our friends. We push the people around us to be good. We want to appear good. We want to feel good. And that's because ultimately our heart, that part of our heart, is empty. That part of our heart that needs to be satisfied and filled by God. That goodness that we want to feel, that righteousness that we want to feel, we're incapable of filling that void without Jesus. But we try and we try and we try and we try. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands and no one seeks after God. So what motivates us to be self-motivated? What motivates us to be in control? Well, the root of a lot of the sin that we carry is either guilt and shame or pride. Guilt and shame says, well, I'm not good enough. I need to hang my head. I need to run and hide. And so we run and hide from God. We look at God as this evil dictator that just wants to punish us for everything that we do. And we run and we hide from him. We don't give him the chance, the opportunity to work in our lives. We hide from other believers. We hide from our friends. We hide from our family. Pride is the opposite. Pride says, I don't need God. I don't need anybody. All these people are lower than me. God is lower than me. I got control of my own life, and that's what I'm going to do. Both of those obviously are illusions. They're lies from the enemy. So I want to look at the text this morning, but before we do that, let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be up here preaching your word this morning. God, I pray that as I preach this morning that my words would come through clear. God, and I pray that people would see you. God, I pray that, you know, that people would not see Brian up here preaching, that people would not hear Brian's words, but that people would see you and hear you and hear the love that you have for them. God, I pray that I would speak clearly, and I pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and read the text through, and then we're going to come back and kind of jump through it verse by verse. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, as I go through the text, and as we just read through the text, I want you to just keep something in the back of your mind as we talk about this morning. There's a lot of action in this passage. Not necessarily physical action, but there's also a lot of spiritual and heart action in this passage. And I want you guys to kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. So starting in verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this." Sorry, guys. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. So when Paul says here that the love of Christ controls us, okay, God is not a puppet master. We are not puppets on a string. I mean, it's easy to look at the word control, like I said earlier, and put a worldly spin on it and look at it from a standpoint of like, you know, here's God and he's got lightning bolts and he's shooting them at us every time we make a mistake and he's trying to control every step we do and challenge every decision we make. And I mean, that's not the God of the Bible. When Paul says here that the love of Christ controls us, what he's saying is that as believers, our hearts should get to the point where the Holy Spirit has changed us so much that our hearts should get to the point where we can't help but do what God wants to do. Amen. We can't help but be controlled by the love of God, because that is the most important thing in our lives. That is the thing that is our rudder on our ship. Like if we are a ship in the ocean, that is our rudder. That's what steers us. And that's what Paul is saying here. God is not forcing his will upon us. He is gradually, graciously loving us into submission. We want to do what God wants us to do. Not out of a fear that God is going to shoot us with a lightning bolt if we don't. It's out of obedience because of the love he has showed us. It's a response to the work that he has done in our lives. Dale has said this before, and I love it. It's really quick and easy to remember. Submission becomes more about love and less about obedience. The love of Christ is actually guiding our steps and or controlling who we are and what we do. There's actually a verse in Psalms that talks about that, but I did not write it down. I apologize for that. Paul has confidence in everything he is saying. He has confidence in this heart change that he's talking about here. He has confidence in this control that God has over his heart because he has tangible proof of it from his own life. I mean, Paul understands and believes God's ability to change hearts because God took him. I said it before in the history. God took him. He was a persecutor of Christians. He killed Christians. That was his job. His job was to go around and be the muscle. That's what he did. And God took him, a persecutor of Christians, and he turned him not only into a preacher and a servant, but he turned him into a church planner. He took this guy that was going around and destroying churches, and he turned him into a guy that was creating churches, that was building churches, that was raising up believers. He knew who he was before, and he knew who he was after he encountered God. He knew that his heart had been changed, and that he was no longer motivated by the love that he had, or by the hatred that he had for Christians, but he was now motivated by the love that God had given him for those Christians. All right, so let's go to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, our hearts, not just Paul's, not just mine, not just Bob's, but our hearts, everyone's, have been put to death. And we now have the opportunity to take on the heart of Christ. Accepting that Jesus took your sinful, prideful, arrogant, selfish, disgusting, wretched heart to death on the cross means that heart that guides your steps, no longer reigns and rules and controls your life. You can now take on the heart of Christ. And what Paul says here about, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Paul is talking about, he wants us, he doesn't want us to just live for, he doesn't just want Brian to live for Brian anymore. He wants us to be servants. He wants us to be servants of the gospel. And he wants us to live out of that. He wants us to live out of the overflow of the love that he has for us. And he wants us to share that love with other people. Going into verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, oh, I love this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All right, so Paul says our hearts are dead. Okay? Our sinful hearts are dead. God, Jesus took them to the cross. So what now? Paul says we regard no one according to the flesh. What's that mean? It means we can't hold a believer's sin against them. You can't hold your brother or sister's sin against them because God does not hold it against you. God does not hold your sin against you. So how could you hold the sin of someone else, of a brother or sister in Christ, over their head? What does this do for us? It allows us to live in community. It allows us to serve one another. It allows us to put ourselves second. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to put ourselves second. It allows us to share burdens because we can now share burdens. We can now take on the burden of another believer rather than holding a grudge against that believer. In verse 17, the even though, when he says even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, obviously Paul here is talking about the resurrection. What Paul is saying is that Jesus was once flesh and bone. He died for our sin and he was buried. But he is alive again. Amen. Just as our sin was put to death, our new life has risen with Christ. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I want that to sink in for a minute. As a believer, as a person that struggles daily with my own sin, please understand that you are not looking at anyone deserving of anything. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And when I look at the sin in my own life, I tend to hold on to a lot of that sin. I tend to put that sin between God and I and say, no. You can't love me because I did this. There's no way that you can look past this, what I did this morning, and love me despite that. But this verse 17, destroys that mentality. It crushes that lie. Because what Paul is saying is we are a new creation. The old has passed away. And when he says the old, that doesn't mean all the sin that you've carried up until you accept Jesus into your heart. That means the sin you carried when you accept Jesus into your heart, the sin you carry daily right now, and all the sin you're going to carry for the rest of your life, all of that has been put to death. And you now have the freedom of the hope and the heart of Jesus Christ. We are new creations. God has given us a new slate. And like I said, he will continue to give us a fresh start every day, every time, until he returns and his work is made complete. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lamentations, taking you guys back, Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Guys, he took something that you didn't deserve to give you something that you don't deserve. You cannot earn salvation. He gave us reckless, wretched sinners the unattainable. He gave us holy communion with a just God. His motivation for all of this, the reason why God sent his son to die on the cross, to become flesh and bone, to live out his life, is love. God knew that we were incapable of bridging that gap. And so God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, bridged that gap for us. If his motivation for us was love, then our motivation for others should be love. Moving on to verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. One thing I want to point out here real quick before we jump into reconciliation and what that means. Look at the beginning of verse 18. All of this is from God. Paul makes it abundantly clear, not just here, but in several other epistles. Paul makes it abundantly clear that this is not the work of human hands. This is not the work of sinful men. This is the work of a holy, righteous God. Reconciliation, we learned about this morning in the Word of the Week. Reconciliation, which is honestly the root of the gospel, Paul says here is God's unassisted work. I want you to notice in verse 18 and 19, God created the messenger of reconciliation. He created the ministry of reconciliation, and he created the message of reconciliation. R. Kent Hughes says the ministry of reconciliation is not telling people to go and make peace with God. It's telling them that God has already made peace with the world. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's work on the cross, not any action created or completed by man, allowed reconciliation into the world. Without Christ's finished work, there is no reconciliation. Think about that for a second, okay? Without Jesus, without his completed work, okay, reconciliation would not exist. Like, it wouldn't even be, like, on our radar as human beings. Like, the whole reason we have reconciliation in this world and we're able to reconcile anything is because of Christ. Like, it's not that we do anything. That's a point I have to remind myself every day. It's not that we do anything to reconcile ourselves to God. It's God has done everything to reconcile us to himself. Christ's atonement for our sin not only reconciled us to God, but it now gives us the ability to reconcile with other believers. It gives us the access to that ministry. That's what Paul says here. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The existence of the ministry of reconciliation is why we can have community with God and why we can have community with other believers. It allows all of our differences, our faults, our failures, all that sin that we carry and we don't want to talk about and we don't want to deal with, it allows all that to be put to the side and we are able to have communion with other people. Our hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. We become pliable and usable by God. In the process of reconciliation, Paul says in verse 19, not counting our trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In the process of reconciliation, we realize that our sins no longer count against us. That the things that have separated us from God, that guilt and shame that I talked to you about earlier, where, you know, I feel like it's this wall that stands between God's love for me and my love for him. Like, that no longer counts. It's not there. God destroyed that. The truth of this motivation, the truth of this reality in our lives should motivate us. It should be what pushes us. It should be what drives us. We no longer are motivated by guilt and shame, and we no longer want to run and hide. Our sins are out in the open, and they're exposed. We no longer have to identify with those sins in our lives. We can now identify with the blood and body of Jesus Christ. We are no longer motivated by the pride that we hold over, that we hold in our hearts and we hold over other people. Our own sin in our lives becomes tangible. It becomes evident that, oh man, I'm not as awesome as I thought I was. And we begin to trust in God and not ourselves. And through that, our lives become more about service and less about dominance. See, dominance says, well, I don't like you, so I'm going to hold this over your head. Service says, we're in the same boat. What can I do to help you? All right, I want to skip past verse 20 real quick, and we're going to come back and use that in the application. Trust me, I'm going to hit it. We're just going to come back to it. All right, when Nick asked me what my favorite verse was, immediately clicked right in my head, verse 21. All right, so I want to camp out here for a few minutes. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse sums up pretty much the entirety of the gospel. So we have established that Jesus took our place on the cross. He took the punishment for our sin. But it didn't stop there. God did not say, okay, your sins are atoned for. Now go and do this. Like, make sure you keep this rule and that rule and make sure you do this on that day and this on that day. He didn't do that. He gave us a Holy Spirit to help us and guide us and lead us. And the beauty of this verse, the beauty of the gospel, is he gave us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the parable of the lost son from Luke. It's Luke 15, 11 through 32. So when the son gets back from rebelling against dad, you know, he asks dad for all his money, and he says, I want my share of the inheritance. I want to go party. So dad gives him his share of the inheritance, and he runs off and he parties and he squanders all his money. And I mean, to the point where, like, he's homeless and he's like eating out of pig troughs because he doesn't have any food. And he gets to the point where he goes, well, maybe, if I can go back to dad and I can throw myself at his feet, he'll forgive me enough that I can be a servant. At least then I could eat. I mean, that's where his heart's at. That's where he's at that moment. So he goes back, and in verse 21, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay? And what does dad do? Dad says, verse 22 through 24, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. Guys, I have this picture in my head. Getting before the judgment seat of God, because it's coming. And God justly and rightly looking down on me and asking me to make sense of the life that I've led, and to talk about the sins that I've carried and the idols that I've created. He's looking for justification. He wants to know, what have you got to say for yourself? And I just have this picture, I have this image in my head of Jesus coming up with this robe, his robe of righteousness, and placing it on my shoulders and going, God, here's your justification. Amen. That's what Jesus did That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection means. Not only are we justified, not only are we reconciled, but we now have permanent residence, eternal salvation with God. When God looks down on me right now, preaching right now to you, God doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. Which means that all that stuff in your life that you identify with, all that nonsense, all that sin that you carry and that weighs you down and holds you captive because you just, that's what you live in and that's how you feel and that's what you deal with every day. All of that. You don't have to identify with that. That's not your identity. As a believer, Jesus is your identity. Jesus makes you righteous before God. Jesus justifies you before God. And when God looks down on you, he is pleased because he sees his son. He does not see your filth. All right, going back to verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. All right, so we got a couple of big words here. Let's break them down. Ambassador. Ambassador basically means an authorized representative. So what Paul is saying here is that we are an authorized representative of Christ. Take that in a minute. Just as a foreign country sends an ambassador ahead of them to be their representative, we are authorized representatives of God. Not because of anything we did, but because of the work that he did. So, little application this morning. Would you consider yourself an ambassador of Christ? In your daily life, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you come to church, when you see that guy walking down the street and you change direction, are you ambassador of Christ or are you an ambassador of self? The other big word we're going to talk about, implore. Paul says, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Implore means, Merriam-Webster defines implore as beg someone earnestly or desperately to do something. Basically, what Paul is saying here, and I'm going to use a statement my friend David made to me the other day. Basically, what Paul is saying here is, for the love of Christ, come back to God. Like that's what Paul is saying. So let me ask you, believer, this morning, what is stopping you from praying? What is stopping you from the truth of? What is keeping you from the truth of God's word? What is hiding you from your church family? I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This morning, if you aren't a believer, if you don't have any idea about this Jesus that I'm talking about, and reconciliation or justification or any of the big words I've used this morning, come, please, first of all, come talk to me after service. So we'll straighten that out. But also, think about your life. Do you feel unsatisfied? Have you tried everything and nothing works? What are you chasing after? What are you fighting for? I'm asking you, for the love of God, come back to Christ. Guys, the only thing standing in our way, let me make this clear, the only thing standing in the way of a reconciled, beautiful relationship with the Creator of the universe is us. That's the only thing that keeps us from relationship with God. So what is it this morning? Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it fear? Is it pride? He took all of that on the cross. He bore it so you don't have to. Let it go. I want you to think about Paul. Paul admits in one of his epistles that he is the chief of sinners. Okay? By his own acknowledgement. He was in the business of killing Christians. He understood what it was like to be separated from God. And he understood what it was like to be reconciled to God. Now, he didn't understand what it was like to be separated until he was reconciled. Make that clear. But he did, at the point of heart change, understood what it was like to be separated. And God changed Paul's heart. The chief of sinners, a man that was dedicated to persecuting and killing Christians, God changed his heart. So why would he not be capable of changing yours? I want you to think about this morning, as we close out, I want you to think about what motivates your day-to-day life. I want you to think about what drives you, what inspires you, what pushes you. Guys, and if that's not God, if that's not the truth of the gospel, if that's not the blood of Jesus Christ, if that's not the work of the Holy Spirit, then I urge you, I pray about that. Because the world does not satisfy. It is always going to come up short. But one thing that you can count on, regardless of your circumstances, is the faithfulness of God. And he will always satisfy. Don't let the sin that you carry be your identity. Let the blood and the work of Jesus Christ be your identity. Guys, as we venture into communion this morning, I just want to encourage you. We do communion in remembrance of what I talked about this morning, in remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed. So guys, as we partake in this morning, I urge you, I encourage you, if you're not right with God, pray about that before you come and you partake. Get right with God and know that he is right here. And he wants to get right with you. He's right here. All you got to do is ask. Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much. God, I thank you so much for who you are and what you do. God, being up here and being able to preach these words this morning and being able to do what I did, it's all because of you. God, and I thank you for your work in my life. God, and I pray for the work that you're doing in the lives of the people in this room. God, I pray that we would focus on you and not on ourselves, God, that you would uncover the sin that motivates us, the sin that drives us, the idols that we have created in our lives, that you would uncover those and you would crush those and that you would put yourself back in your rightful place, God, and that we would surrender our hearts and that we would submit to your will enough to be able to do that. God, I pray that you would convict the sin that needs to be convicted this morning. God, that you would reconcile the hearts that need to be reconciled. God, and I pray that you would continue to work in this church for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.